we will be good students.
Oh, good. Well, that puts me at ease, so. Yeah. Well, good evening. It's my pleasure and on behalf of my wife to be with you once again. We really enjoyed the fellowship the last time and particularly the opportunity to present to you God's Word. And I trust that the time we spend tonight would be really profitable and most of all be to the glory of God. Let us look to God in prayer. We thank your Father that you have not left us groping around in the dark concerning knowing you and serving you. We serve a God who has revealed himself, who has made himself known, both in the person of Jesus Christ and in the scriptures. And we thank you for the privilege we have of knowing him as Savior and the privilege we have of having readily at hand your word to which we can turn and find light. We ask that the time that we spend this evening would be truly profitable. And we pray that those things that we shall learn or be reminded of, that you would enable us by your grace to put into practice. We ask these things, giving you thanks for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like for us to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be reading from verse 15 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33. And I will ask that you can feel free to stop me at any point. I'll probably ask questions. Anything that's not clear, you can always stop me, right? I invite you to do that. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. If we were to find one central controlling verse that provides the theme, the thrust of this passage. In fact, let me ask you that question. The portion we read from verse 15 through verse 33, what do you think is the controlling verse, that forms, as it were, the hub? Yes, that forms the, you know, the general theme, the center, yes.
Careful how you walk.
Okay. Certainly we could say it has to do with right living, and then the rest of what Paul has to say would relate to how we live in terms of right living. Any other verse? Giving thanks. Okay. One more, yes.
Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay. You know something? And I suppose it depends on the vantage point from which we're coming. But what we want to do this evening, in fact, what I have identified as the controlling theme verse is verse number 18. Verse number 18, which says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And what we want to talk about a little this evening is this whole doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And let me begin by saying here that this is a doctrine that is oftentimes misunderstood, abused, and even more so neglected. While all Bible-believing Christians are agreed as to the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the question is, what exactly is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Three things we want to look at in our study this evening, and you might want to make a note of them. We want to establish three things relative to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the significance or meaning of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the summons or mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And number three, the signs or manifestations of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The significance of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the summons to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit, or if you prefer, the meaning, the mandate, and the manifestations. And the first thing we'll look at then is the significance or the meaning of the Holy Spirit. What is meant by the filling of the Holy Spirit? And I would say that in view of the many mistaken ideas, mistaken notions, the many wrong views concerning the filling of the Holy Spirit, perhaps it's very useful if we would take time out to consider what it is not. And I would say, firstly, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not some wild, uncontrolled, emotionally charged, ecstatic experience. It is not some kind of loud, noisy manifestation. Nor is it, as some wrongly construe it, a matter of speaking in tongues. In fact, a person may exhibit all of these phenomena and yet not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate that. The church at Corinth was evidently a church that was very much given to an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the whole matter of speaking in tongues. And yet, when you look at their lifestyle and what the Apostle Paul had to say to them by way of rebuke, Paul had to say to them, "You are still carnal, because whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions," he says, "are you not carnal and are walking as mere men?" In fact, later on in the epistle of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he had to say to them, "Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith." So I want to make it clear that it is not necessarily, it is not what some see as some kind of emotionally charged experience. Secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, because the Bible says, "Therefore, by one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And these words clearly suggest that every single believer, if you're saved, I am saved, every single believer without exception has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what will help us to appreciate the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are these points that I want to point out. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, number one, is a historical once and for all event. And when did that happen?
When you became born again.
That's correct. When the moment we were saved, the Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit placed us into the body of Christ, because that's the idea of baptism. It is the idea that the Holy Spirit places us or immerses us into the body of Christ. In fact, to help us understand something of the once-for-all crisis feature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word translated baptized is in the Greek in what is known as the aorist tense. And the aorist tense in Greek, it's not important that you know this, but it helps a little. A-O-R-I-S-T. What the aorist tense does is that it makes a statement concerning an event that has happened. And if you want to represent it pictorially, it would be something like this. In other words, the event took place, bum, finished, no further recurrence. In contrast to what we're going to come to see later when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit is always in this tense, present continuous. But we'll come to that in a while. Now, this historic event, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can never be repeated. We, the moment we became saved, the moment Christ saved us, the Holy Spirit immersed us, placed us in the body of Christ. And as I said, the filling of the Holy Spirit, by contrast, is a repetitive, ongoing affair. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, secondly, does not depend on something we do, but on what the Holy Spirit has already done. There's nothing we could do with respect to what the Holy Spirit did at conversion when he placed us in the body of Christ. We were automatically baptized into the Holy Spirit when we trusted Christ as Savior. By contrast, the filling of the Holy Spirit is dependent on our actions. At least to some extent. We're going to see in what respects later on. Thirdly, we're nowhere in Scripture commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture you'll find a command, be baptized in or by the Holy Spirit. But we are certainly commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the portion we read, Ephesians 5, verse 18, issues a command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in view of these clear distinctions, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in terms of what the filling of the Holy Spirit is not, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that when we trusted Christ as Savior, what happened? The Holy Spirit came and took up residence within us. He lives inside of us, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. In fact, without his presence in our lives, we cannot make the claim of being saved, of being Christians. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, if any man does not what? Have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God. 1 John 4, verse 4 alludes to this indwelling. We read, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be repeated. How do we know that? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a lasting, permanent affair. Remember what Jesus said when he was leaving this earth? I will send you another comforter. John 14, verses 16 and 17. The words of Jesus, he says that I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you. How long? Forever. However, whereas the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be interrupted, here's the point we want to make concerning the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit can, at different times, be interrupted. So that it is possible to be filled 1 minute with the Holy Spirit and at another moment not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So positively speaking, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's consider that. You know, whenever we want to determine the meaning of a verse or a passage of scripture, one rule of interpretation is this, that we study the context. What comes before and after. And the question is there any, and I want for you to look with me at the passage, is there any contextual clue within the passage which would help us define the meaning of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Can you see anything in the passage that would provide a contextual clue as to what is meant by the filling of the Holy Spirit? Look carefully. There is a contextual clue in the passage that helps us determine the meaning of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yes.
I think of where it says not being drunk.
Beautiful. 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 What's the point here? Here's the clue to understanding what is meant by the filling of the Holy Spirit, is to look at that preceding clause. Paul says there, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have to ask the question then, what is true of a person who is drunk with wine? Obviously, yes. Obviously, yes. Think of this. When a person is drunk with wine, what is true of that person? They're not themselves. What else? There's going to be some disparity here now, though, right? But, okay, the person is... Let's get it again. Okay, debauchery sets in. Okay. Well, and what was said? Yes. Yeah, but think what I want is an overarching characteristic. That's right. And we're getting very much closer. Behavior is going to be changed. Behavior is going to be changed. You know what else is going to be true? That person is going to do that which is now natural to him or her. Here, you know, in recent times we have had cases, you have heard on the news, people get into trouble drinking. The first thing they do, they run into rehab. And what's the excuse they give? It was not me. That's not, you remember some time ago a prominent figure? he said, that's not me. Let's jump ahead to say this. Brethren, what we determine from Scripture is that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which that person is going to do things that is not natural to him or her. Now, let me define that very quickly and very carefully and give you examples. What are some of the features, some of the fruit, what Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, some features of the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, 22.
Love,
joy, peace. Now, mark you, the love that he is talking about there is not the kind of love that naturally comes spontaneously. Okay, I like you because we have something in common. You know the kind of love there? It is the love that causes us, that love that impels us to go beyond what is natural to us. That means when we are not inclined to love, when the flesh rises up, and the flesh would be nasty, the flesh would be mean, we, by the grace and the power of God's Spirit, are able to what? Do the unnatural and love as Christ loved. You get the picture? Essentially, when a person is drunk with wine, what is true is this. The idea of being drunk with wine is to come under the controlling influence or power of that particular spirit. In fact, the Greek word he uses there for wine is a word from which we get our English word methylated. When we talk about methylated spirit.
Can you use another marker?
Yes. Yes, sorry.
Either I.
Yeah. Yeah, when he says spirit, the word for spirit actually is the word from which we get our English word. When we talk about methylated spirit, right? So it's another kind of spirit that has taken over that man. He does what is unnatural to him. Paul is saying here that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, just as that person who is drunk comes under the controlling influence, controlling power of that spirit, namely that liquor. In the same way, we come under what? The controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you then what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to come under the dominance. To come under the controlling influence or power of the Holy Spirit. In short, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live under the lordship and dominion of the Spirit of God, in which when he pervades our lives, we are able to do the unnatural. We are able to love as God would have us love. We are able to have a joy that this world cannot afford. We are able to have a peace that passes all human understanding. We are able to exercise long suffering. We are able to be gentle when otherwise we would have been mean and ugly and nasty in our attitudes. So here's the point. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, 28 and 29. And somebody else turn to Acts 5, 17 and 18 and show you how the expression to be filled with something helps us to understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn to Luke 4, 28 and 29, Acts 5, 17 and 18. Who has Acts 5, 17 and 18? Luke 4, 28, 29, Acts 5, 17 and 18. If you have either of those, you may read aloud, please. Yes, go ahead, please. Yeah. Acts 5, 17 and 18. Acts 5, verses 17 and 18.
But the high priest rose up along with all his associates. This is the sect of the seducer Gamaliel. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. Look at the expression filled with. What were they filled with?
Jealousy.
What was the consequence of their being filled with jealousy? That's right. They did something malicious. Here's the idea. That which fills you, what? Controls you. Do you see the point? They were filled with jealousy. They maliciously put the apostles in prison. Look then at Luke chapter 4, 28 and 29. Who has that one? That which fills you does what to you? Controls you. Do you get the picture? They were filled with rage and they acted accordingly. God is saying here, don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever fills you controls you. And it means then that when the Holy Spirit fills us, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen to us? We're going to walk or live differently. We're going to talk differently. Every part of our lives is going to be affected so that it can be seen we are different people. And we are going to be people who do that which is unnatural to us. Bear in mind, when I use the expression do that which is unnatural to us, clearly it does not mean, based on what I said earlier, it does not mean that we're going to be bizarre in our behavior. Oh, it might appear that way to those who are not saved. It doesn't mean we're going to act spooky. It doesn't mean that we're going to act silly. What it does mean is that when it comes to doing those things that God asks us to do, those things that are not convenient for the flesh to do, that we are not disposed to do, we by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit has control over our lives, are going to what? Do those very things. So here's a nice summary statement then. The filling of the Holy Spirit means this then. That the Holy Spirit does not merely reside in us, and He resides in every Christian. But most important, He presides over us. So here's the deal. He lives within every single one of us. That's what makes us saved. In that regard, He is resident. But He needs to fill our lives. We need to be filled with His Spirit so that He becomes indeed president of our lives. And when He's president of our lives, things are going to be radically different. Let me give you a nice little homely illustration. Let's say, for instance, here's an illustration of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is having control of our lives. Let's say, for instance, let me pick on anybody. Let's say Deacon Horjus, Phil, invites me to his home, and he says, Patrick, make yourself at home. He says, feel free. I don't want you to be uptight. Just feel free. So I go into his home, and I'm in the living room. Of course, I want to make myself free. What would I do? I put up my foot, and I just am easy. He says, yes, go ahead. Feel free. Now, he will say to me, yes, open the refrigerator. Take whatever you want. Make yourself at home. So I'm going to really take him seriously. So what I decide to do, make myself at home. Okay, I'm going to go upstairs. I'm going to go to his bedroom. And I'm going to lie down. How do you think he would feel about it? That's not quite what he expected. But he said, make yourself at home. Now here's the deal, friends. When the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, when He fills our lives, it means that He not only resides in our lives, but He pervades every area, every nook and cranny of our lives. That means, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that every single area of our lives comes under His dominance. Every single area of our lives comes under His purview, under His supervision. It means then that we do not have a private secular life, a church life, as divorced from my spiritual life, my life under His Lordship. Every single area of my life is brought under the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Scripture describes this phenomenon of the Spirit's filling in various ways. We find Scripture describes it as to walk in the Spirit. The Greek there suggests this, to walk up and down in the Spirit. It speaks of it in terms of living in the Spirit. The Bible says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It speaks of it in terms of being led by the Holy Spirit. So here's another summary statement you might want to write down. When we speak of the filling of the Holy Spirit, then it is not so much we having more of the Holy Spirit, as though he could be quantified, but rather that the Holy Spirit has more of us. You get the point? It's not so much our having more of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit having more of us. And friends, that's what God wants of your life and my life. He wants for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means we come under His domination, we come under His Lordship, we come under His total supervision, where no area of our lives is left unchecked. Any questions or comments?
Amen.
All right, so let's look secondly at the summons to be filled. The summons or mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd appreciate a little water. Okay, the verb filled. Here's something to note. I want to make some observation about this verb filled. First of all, it is in the Greek in what is known as the imperative mood. What that really suggests is simply this, that Paul is not giving a good piece of advice. He's not merely giving a good piece of advice or a good suggestion. The statement he makes here comes not as a matter of option, but of obligation. It is a command to be obeyed. Paul is citing here a duty and a demand that is incumbent on us as Christians. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the imperative mode. It is a command. Not only is this a command to be obeyed, but it is a command to be obeyed constantly, continuously. Because note, as I hinted earlier, the verb filled, secondly, not only is it in the imperative mode, thanks very much. But it is in the present tense. Whenever we speak of the present tense in Greek, the present tense in Greek is somewhat different from the present tense in English. The present tense in Greek carries the idea of this. This is how we would pictorially represent it. It carries the idea of repetitive, continuous, non-stop action. Remember what we said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That is aorist tense. Aorist tense or denotes what is known as punctilia action. Full stop. Complete. No more comment. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you try to translate that clause in Greek, it's a bit awkward. Because literally, how you would have to translate it, it would go something like this. Be being filled. If you put that in proper English, then it works out something like this. Be constantly fill. That's the best way to translate it. Be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. So now, first of all, it is in the imperative mode, it's a command to be obeyed. Secondly, it is a command to be obeyed constantly. And the third thing we want to notice about it is that it is a command to be obeyed corporately and collectively. How do we know that? Because the verb is in the plural. Now, here's the deal. This might sound a bit dry, academic, but it has tremendous implication. It is not in a singular form. The verb is not in a singular form, but in a plural form. What is the implication of that? What Paul is saying there to the church at Ephesus is this, that all of you must be filled with the Holy Spirit, suggesting there that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not for a special elite core of Christians. It is not a so-called kind of privileged life for a certain class of Christians. Every Christian is under obligation to be always filled with the Holy Spirit, is what Paul is saying there. It is a command, first of all. Secondly, it is a command to be obeyed constantly, present continuous tense. And it is a command to be obeyed corporately and collectively because the verb is in the plural form. So all Christians without exception are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just how important then is it to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we finish off this second section? And let me say here, when we consider the role the Holy Spirit plays in your life and my life, when we consider these roles I'm going to share with you, we're going to come to see just how important it is then that we be under His control. Think for me for a moment. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit grants us an awareness of our sonship, the fact that we belong to God. God is our Father. Do you know, I'm sure if you have been a Christian long enough, maybe not even necessarily long enough, that not every Christian has or enjoys that sense. What it's really bearing on the doctrine known as assurance. It's not every Christian that enjoys this measure of assurance where they can say, yes, I am a child of God. God is my Father. The Bible teaches that God has sent forth His Spirit in our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us an awareness that God is our Father. The fact that we really and truly belong to God. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the one who assists us in praying effectively. Folks, we will never pray effectively and powerfully apart from the Spirit's aid. Because the Word of God teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, because we do not know how to pray as we ought. You and I left to ourselves are apt to pray for the wrong things. You and I left to ourselves are least inclined to pray. You and I left to ourselves need from time to time the energizing, quickening power of the Holy Spirit to move our hearts, to make our minds alert, to pray. We need the Holy Spirit's presence. We have His presence, but we need His power in our lives whereby He can make vivid to our awareness that we are children of God. We can have liberty in prayer. We can pray effectively. The Bible teaches, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that He transforms us into the image of Christ. The Bible teaches in Galatians 5:22-23 that He produces in us the fruit of Christian character. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 3:16 that He strengthens and empowers us. So, with that in view then, it is very important that we live under His Lordship. If we're not living under His Lordship, if we're not filled with His Holy Spirit, then we'll not enjoy these benefits as God intended. We will not be able to pray with liberty, with power. We'll not be able to pray intelligently. We'll not be able to pray in an enlightened, informed manner. We need the Holy Spirit to aid us in worship. For God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So let's talk a little about what is it that might cause one not to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is it that might cause one not to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What are the hindrances to being filled with the Holy Spirit? The Word of God lists these hindrances under at least two broad categories. Number one, that which might hinder us from being filled with the Holy Spirit is what Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 describes as grieving the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. It's possible for something or things in our lives to grieve the Holy Spirit, to block the flow of His influence and power in our lives. What are some of these things? Look at Ephesians 4:31, because right in that passage where he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, we see some things there which Paul indicates can cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved in our lives. Look at what he says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. In the very breath where he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, he says we must put these things out of our lives. This means, beloved, that if we are harboring resentment in our hearts for whatever reason, if we have unforgiving spirits, if we slander, if we gossip, if we are unkind, if we are given to uncontrolled temper, anger, then what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit leaves us. It simply means that though He is present, He cannot act in power. And I say that reverently. There's a way in which we can hinder His power in our lives. We can check His power by grieving Him, by harboring in our lives, in our hearts and lives, attitudes of resentment, unresolved anger, unforgiveness. That's why we constantly need to set a guard upon our hearts. We need to ask God to search us, to cleanse us from all of these things. A second hindrance to the filling of the Holy Spirit is alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, where Paul says there, quench not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. The NIV renders it, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And to quench or put out the Spirit's fire simply means this, to refuse to allow Him to work in our lives as He directs. It means to suppress Him, to deny Him His rightful place in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22, the very passage that tells us not to quench the Holy Spirit, gives us some clues as to how we might quench Him. In fact, let's look at it. How might we quench the Holy Spirit? Verses 16 through 22 tells us, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Right in that context, he tells us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. So then the question is, how do we quench Him? Number one, we quench the Holy Spirit when we fail to maintain a joyful attitude. Do you know that to be joyful is a command given us as Christians? You say, how can we be commanded to be joyful? I think that joy is something that just when it comes, you can't help it. No, that is why there is a distinction between joy and happiness. Two different things. What's the difference? Happiness, as the word suggests, is dependent on happenings. What happens? Joy is dependent on the presence of Jesus in our lives. Joy is generated by our mindset. Joy is generated as we focus on God and on the blessings we have. When we fail to be joyful and when we're given to complaining, murmuring, we quench the Holy Spirit. He says, pray without ceasing. When we are remiss in our duty to pray, we quench the Holy Spirit. He says, in everything give thanks. And he means literally that. He doesn't necessarily mean to say give. He didn't say give thanks for everything. But he says give thanks in everything. It's a difference, you know. I certainly cannot give God thanks if I get a broken leg. I can't thank God for the broken leg. But I will give thanks in the circumstance of the broken leg. You see. Then he says, do not despise prophecies. Now, let's stop there a minute. Do not despise prophecies. One of the things we want to make clear here is that when he talks about prophecies here, we must not understand prophecies in the classical sense. Well, certainly at the time when the apostle was writing, because of you had that prophetic gift at the time when Paul was writing, follow, at that stage of redemptive history. Today we do not have prophecies in that sense, unless we are thinking of it in terms of foretelling. Prophecy is not just foretelling, but foretelling, that is expounding God's word. What the word of God is saying here by way of application is that when we fail to give heed to the preaching of the word of God, what do? We quench the Holy Spirit. That's why it's very important, you know, that you and I, whenever we hear truth, we have a mind to put it into practice. Think of how often we leave Bible studies, we leave church, and we quench the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God puts his finger on some area of our lives that we need to correct. And what we do, we rationalize. We say, well, the preacher is picking at me. We say that, you know, that is just for yesteryear, it's not for our time. And we rationalize, we make all kinds of excuses. That is to despise prophesying, to despise the preaching of the word of God. And when we fail to test all things, when we are gullible and we run to every truth claim, we run to every preacher, we listen every television program, every radio program, and we are not discriminating, we quench the Holy Spirit, because if we take in error, the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of error, he is a spirit of truth. And we need to be submerged in the truth of God's word and not be given to error. Let's consider finally. So we have considered, one, the significance or the meaning of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, class? It means this. It means to come under his controlling influence, his power. Once again, it's not some noisy, bizarre manifestation. It is not some spooky, sentimental kind of manifestation. It is simply this, that we come under his dominion and lordship. Just like the man who is drunk is going to do things unnatural, when the Holy Spirit is in charge, we are going to do some unnatural things. It doesn't mean we're going to jump all over the place. It just means we're going to live as Christ lived. That means when it seems impossible to the flesh, we by the power of God's Spirit are able to do the unnatural. We talked about the, secondly, what did we talk about? We talked about the summons or mandate to the Holy Spirit. Let's talk quickly about the signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What are the evidences or manifestations of the filling of the Holy Spirit? And we see that in verses 19 through 21. In fact, I would venture to say that the signs or manifestations of the Holy Spirit go beyond verses 19 through 21. And we could spend here the entire night, right into tomorrow morning. We wouldn't worry to have a service tomorrow morning. And I would show you that right up to chapter 6, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the evidence, the manifestation is there, but we'll limit ourselves to this point. What are the signs? Verses 19 through 21. Paul presents us with some evidences. And there are four participles here in verse 19. Let's see, verse 19, Ephesians chapter 5. There are four participles between verses 19 through 21. They are the words speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting. Each of these introduce us to what we might call the spirit-filled life. So we look at the first, verse 19a. He says they are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't mean that each believer talks to himself, but rather that believers collectively talk to one another. Let me tell you the sign based on this teaching of the Word of God, this passage of the Word of God, of a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. A believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit will have the tendency to be wanting to talk about the Word of God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That person will have a tendency to want to encourage others, will want to exhort others using the Word of God, even using hymns, using spiritual songs. We see here that one of the marks of the spiritual life is a desire for and practice of Christian fellowship. How do we know that? Because he says, speaking to yourselves, speaking to one another. A Christian who has no desire for or practices Christian fellowship, that is to say, meeting with other believers, spending time with other believers, cannot lay claim to being filled with the Holy Spirit. A spirit-filled Christian has a desire for fellowship and will want to talk to other Christians, will want to encourage other Christians in the things of God. We look, secondly, Paul says there, he says, the spirit-filled life is a life of joyful, heartfelt worship. Because he says in the B part of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's very interesting to know that where is our speaking, the A part of verse 19, is to be to one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Here, our singing is to be to the Lord. Singing to one another, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, I thank God for that, and I'll tell you why. It's easy to talk to one another about the things of God, but when it comes to the singing part, I'm not sure I have too good a voice, and many of us don't. We don't hold a tune too well, but thank God that it's the Lord that we're singing to. And you know, something could be said in our time for worship that spends a great deal of time in art, in seeking to so-called perfect harmony and notes, because very often this veers into a situation where the heart of worship, because we're taken up with the art of worship, A-R-T, we lose the heart, H-E-A-R-T, of worship. And let me tell you this, folks, brethren, that's something that will encourage you. Your voice, my voice, might not be the best. But you know something? If it is coming from the heart, God accepts it. So I can talk to you freely, but when it comes to the singing, thank God. You might not appreciate it, but God does. He says, singing and making melody in your heart. What that tells us is that in the context of worship, we have no excuse not to sing. We can't say, well, I won't sing because I'm afraid, because I can't hold a note well. The person next to me is going to, I'm going to feel very strange, very, very odd. No, we are doing it to the Lord, and it's the Lord who accepts it. Spirit-filled Christians are going to be then joyful in their worship to the Lord. Their worship is going to emanate from where? The heart. It's not going to be in externals. You know, you can have a situation where a person is very buoyant and noisy and yet not be worshiping God. True worship, according to this verse, comes from where? The heart. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Word of God says. Thirdly, Paul tells us that the Spirit-filled life is manifested by a life of gratitude. Look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's split this apart because this verse is loaded. The Christian, according to this verse, is to be a thankful person. You know something? In our time, particularly in our time, that's not the easiest of things to do. We are naturally inclined to what? Murmur. True Christian thanksgiving, notice, number one, is constant in its practice. Paul says, giving thanks always. True Christian thanksgiving is not only constant in its practice, but it is comprehensive in its scope. Because notice he says, we are to give thanks not only always, but for all things. And true thankfulness, not only is it constant in practice and comprehensive in scope, but true thanksgiving finds its center in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus? To do something in the name of someone means to do something in the nature of that person. What he's suggesting here then is that our thanksgiving should be done just as how Christ would give thanks. How did Christ give thanks? Christ gave thanks, watch this, on the night on which he was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that right there was a traitor. And yet, in the midst of it, he wasn't cynical, he was not bitter, he was giving thanks constantly. His thanksgiving was not circumstantial. So to give thanks in the name of Jesus means to give thanks in the nature of Jesus, in the manner in which Jesus would. And then fourthly, finally, Paul tells us that the Spirit-filled life will be manifested by a life of mutual submission. He says there in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And Paul is going to show us how this submitting to one another works itself out in practical ways. He begins, first of all, with the home. He says, true spirit-filled Christians are going to be submissive in the home. And he starts where? With spouses. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I know this is a tough truth. It's a tough truth to bear. It can be a tough truth to bear depending on our circumstances. But what the Word of God suggests here is that if in a marriage situation, say a wife is not living in submission to her husband, then she cannot lay claim to living under Christ's lordship, under the lordship of the Holy Spirit. You say, but my husband, you don't know him. He doesn't deserve it. If you notice how the respect Paul tells us in which we are to submit ourselves, and it goes first of all to wives. He says, the verse we read earlier, he says, submit to one another in the fear of God. That is to say, as you submit yourself to your husband, even though he might not be worthy, you are doing it because of your fear of God. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, you are to do it as to the Lord. You know what will lighten the burdens associated with submission? Is when we understand that we are doing it as to the Lord. We ought to see beyond the unkindness of our spouses. We ought to recognize that the reason we are doing it is not because he or she is worthy, but because Christ commands it. Then he says, He applies to husband. He says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. A husband cannot claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit if he's not loving his wife. You say, how do I love my wife when she is so miserable and she is so unthoughtful and you don't know what I do for her? I go out of the way and to really be good, to provide, to be a good husband, and she doesn't recognize it, she doesn't regard it. You know, even Christian marriages, these are real problems. But do you notice in the verse, it did not say that you are to love your wife on the basis that she is lovable, because he says, love her as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Christ loved the church even when the church was messy. For while we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us, the word of God says. And we ought to see beyond our spouses, and our submission ought to be done as we are doing it, as though we're doing it to the Lord. We have no children here tonight, but the same goes true for children in chapter 6, and so on and so forth. But what we want to make clear here is that the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit is not an abstract doctrine. It is a doctrine that is meant to be fleshed out in normal everyday relationships, in church, in the home, as we see in this passage. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a call to some kind of, you know, ecstatic rupture. It's not a call to some kind of wild uncontrol. In fact, you know, you hear sometimes some people say, boy, the Spirit so moved I couldn't control myself. I sometimes people have a, it doesn't happen here, right? But you're preaching sometime and people disturb a service. I say, boy, the Spirit moved. Well, let me tell you this. The Word of God, as you well know, teaches that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So that the Spirit of the prophets are going to be what? Subject to the prophets. And the essence of what we are saying tonight is this. When the Holy Spirit is in control, it means, in summary, we're going to live the way God wants us to live, to the glory and honor of God. Amen. All right, any questions or comments you have? If you desire, I have no problem. If you desire, but is there, you know?
We'll work on that later.
Okay, good. Yeah, but any questions that you have? Anything that was not clear, or maybe you have some insight that you want to share? Anything coming out of this study? Maybe some thought that has been triggered by this study would be very helpful. Yes. Yes.
How would you describe that?
Yes.
People use that expression, and sometimes you wonder,
yes,
what does that mean?
Right. Well, the key, and if we're to be on the safe track, what we have to bear in mind, and there is a move today to talk about what is known as, where's my good? There's a move today to talk about what is known as impressions, right? And this is largely subjective. When the Bible speaks about being led by the Holy Spirit, what we have to always bear in mind that is that the Holy Spirit never works independently of. The Word of God. Okay? Now, how do I know if I'm being led by the Holy Spirit of God? There is such a thing as the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. How do I know if I'm led by the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word of God. He never contradicts the Word of God. Now, let me tell you a practice of mine. This is something I personally do. If, and I teach people to speak like this. If, for example, let's say I'm going to take a certain course of action. Let's say the time when I was called to the ministry. I often say to people that we today, on this side of redemptive history, we do not enjoy the immediacy. We do not enjoy the kind of immediacy in relation to God as, say, the prophets and apostles enjoyed. When the prophets and apostles say, well, I am led of the Lord to do this, they spoke with a level of what I call immediacy, that is live and direct. Okay? We today do not enjoy this. What we go by is the revealed, inscripturated Word of God. That is to say, the Word of God as we find it in Scripture. So let me go back now. Let's say a person says he's called to the ministry. Like, I think I am called to the ministry, as I said some years ago. I think it is best to say this. Rather than saying God categorically leads me to do this, it is safer to be tentative to say, if we're going to say that, for example, with regard to a call to the ministry, I sense that God might be leading in this direction. Now, I must then have a basis for doing that, you see. If, for example, I say I sense a call to the ministry and you look at my life and say I was not gifted, or my life was not really in line with the Word of God and I'm not really living a holy, godly life, then that would be suspect. That would be questionable. You could readily say, well, God doesn't call you, right? But suffice it to say, the long and short of what I'm saying is, whenever the Bible talks about a Christian being led by the Spirit of God, for he does say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The leading is never apart from the revealed Word of God. I don't know if I answered. Yes.
Well, people do say that I was led to meet you there.
Yes.
I was led to do this.
Yes.
And is that appropriate to say?
And that's why I said the danger is because 5 years later, they're not in that direction. Let's say they said, boy, God called me to go to Haiti or the Dominican Republic to be a missionary. And next year they're not there. Then it's about God called you to do that. You see where the problem is? And the problem is because we do not enjoy that immediate, I coined this word to speak of the kind of live, direct relationship that the prophets and apostles enjoyed. We do not have that. So we cannot speak in a categorical way, as would the apostles and prophets. Let's say, for example, a person is going to, let's say out of the blue, a person, you're going to pray for a person, or witness to a person, evangelize to a person. There is a sense in which you could say, well, God directs you to do that. Well, God never contradicts his word. We know for sure God says we must pray. We know the word of God says we are to evangelize. You follow? But if I'm going to say, well, God told me, I feel led to move that sign, that exit sign, and put it somewhere else, that's a totally different thing. And I think that's where it becomes problematic, because there are no checks and balances as far as really verifying. It is non-verifiable. But when we have the Word of God, it is verifiable. Any other question? Yes.
Well, as Reformed Christians, I think we really have the opposite
yes.
problem, don't we?
Yes.
We don't want to talk so much about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yes.
We have the opposite problem. Right?
Yes. You know, one of the things that we, And I know today, because of excesses in certain quarters, we tend to swing the pendulum. I believe that if we sincerely, firmly believe in what we call the finality and authority of the Word of God, and we let everything that we teach and think and do be governed by the Word of God, and we have parameters within which we can check and verify that we are approaching the Word of God in a right interpretation, I don't think we have anything to worry about. Yes, we're going to come across areas where, you know, there are, you know, differences of opinion. But by and large, if we take seriously the Word of God and follow certain guidelines of biblical interpretation, then, you know, we really want to stick more to what is clearly taught in the Word of God, and then we won't have any problems. Yeah.
You know, sometimes, like, when you read the Bible,
yes,
it seems like the Holy Spirit really is pressing on you something that you're reading. All of a sudden, you feel like there's a real urging or testimony of the Spirit in you,
yeah,
about that particular passage or something.
Yeah.
So what do you call that?
Yeah, what we can certainly say is that the Holy Spirit is a living person, and His function in our lives is really to enlighten us, to empower us, to teach us, to guide us, and when that is happening, it will be evident. I just think that what we need to do is, as far as possible, avoid, you know, we don't want to get subjective to the point where, you know, we are left outside of the pale of Scripture. We want to stay right there. We know, let's look at some subjective elements that are, for example, real and taught in the Word of God. Assurance, sonship, these are real felt situations. Granted that one can have false assurance, correct? But how are we going to know that that experience of assurance is for real? Again, the Word of God is the final check. Because if I'm not living right, and I'm being disobedient to God, and yet I have assurance, then I know it could not be of God. Because the Bible says that part of what it means, a person who is truly saved, is going to evidence a transformed life. If I'm going to, we know also the Bible talks about, we know, for example, sometimes we are timid to share the gospel. Different ones of us are timid to share the gospel. Now, when we find, for example, that surge of boldness, it's clearly the Holy Spirit, we could say, that gives us the boldness. Because the Bible does suggest that He empowers us to witness, right? We know that, what other example? I know, for example, and pardon me for the personal illustration, I know sometimes, for example, and my wife will tell you, I will go to the pulpit feeling, well, I said, today is going to be a disaster. It's going to be a disaster. I'm going to fall flat. Sometimes exhaustion, sometimes, you know, in terms of the busyness of schedule, and you have not time to reflect. I said, what am I going to do today? And I go to preach, and I'm there speaking, and things that I don't prepare, never prepared, just started to come, and it flows. What's that? It's not me. That has got to be the Holy Spirit. He's real. What I think is wrong, and what we need to be careful of, is that we do not want to go to a situation where we seek experiences for experience sake. But when we are following the Word of God, God will see to it that He sends whatever confirmatory work of the Holy Spirit, and we just leave the rest with Him. Yes.
Is what Gene was saying, is that like when someone lays someone else's burden on your heart to pray for them? Would that be the Holy Spirit leading you there?
Yeah. Okay. if these things, again, think of what I said earlier. Sometimes there are certain things that, humanly speaking, do not come to us naturally. The question would have to be, if a person, if you pray for a person and you know, for some reason you see the need to pray earnestly for someone, then, you know, I mean, who does that? Again, what we don't want to do, you see, the problem occurs when we start focusing on the experience. You see what I mean? If we are focusing on an experience for its own sake, then I think that's where we're going to get into problems. We want always to saturate ourselves with the Word of God. Follow the dictates of the Word of God, because the only way that the Spirit really leads, is through the Word of God. That's right, yes. And what we do not want to do as Bible-believing Christians is to shy away from studying and, you know, really reflecting, looking at what the Word of God says. Because we could be short-circuiting ourselves with truths like this. One of the things that we've seen clearly is that when the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, He's going to make a difference in our homes. He's going to make a difference in our attitudes. He's going to make a difference in terms of how we relate to people who don't like us, who give us a hard time. And then when we find ourselves being able to love them, then who does that but God, by His Spirit? All right. Well, you have been a very, very good group in terms of participating, and I thank you so much. Any other question? May I be leaving? I think you had another question, Brother Phil.
No.
Okay. Okay. Good. Yes. Sure. Sure.
And then everyone's invited for some refreshments.
Yes. Yes. Sure. All right. All right, let us look to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that we have your truth. Your word is truth. We love your truth. And as we prayed earlier, we pray that we might not just love it in terms of its literary appeal, but to love it in terms of our recognizing it to be your word to us, your word of love to us. Help us, Lord, that moment by moment, day by day, we would know what it is to live under your lordship, that we would fill our minds with your truth, and that we would submit to you every area of our lives, that you, Lord, might be glorified. We pray that you would take this study that we have reflected on tonight and rivet its truths in our hearts, and that in the days ahead our lives might bring forth fruit to your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.